Our Father in heaven, we come with great delight this morning to worship your name. We seek your face in spirit and in truth. We follow your word in terms of how you have not only revealed yourself, but also told us how we are to come before you and call on your name and receive the blessing, the teaching, and the benediction of your word, and we thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, that your word is filled not only with the important truths, theological, but also practical. Right down, Father, to how we are to live our lives before you. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given us such instruction that it permeates even the essence of our marriages and our families, how fathers relate to children and how wives relate to husbands. We thank you for the principle of headship that you have taught in your word, which tells us, Lord, and charges us as heads of households to take charge and to control and to understand the responsibilities involved in leadership. We thank you, Lord, that that also has radiated upwards to the leadership of the church and how you have even instructed us as to its government and its organization. We thank you for this very basic of principles, which, Lord, does not leave us in the dark in terms of how we are to function, but indeed clearly gives us direction for purpose in life as a family of God and as a mission. We pray, O Lord, that we might see with eyes to see the how this truth brings great blessing to your people, and how, Lord, when we are tempted to draw away, either by pressures of the world or circumstances or personalities, to abandon these basic principles and instructions, that we know, O Lord, that we will hurt, we will suffer, and things will not be as they should. So, Father, help us to always be reforming, coming back again to your word for its direction in our lives and for seeking the clarity of its teaching, that we might know, O Lord, with confidence and not just simply with pragmatism, that this is how our homes should be run. This is how the church should be run. This is what you want us to be about until the coming of Christ. We ask for your blessing upon our study this morning, and we thank you for the time again today to share. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, well, once again, I have a batch of things to pass out.
Just don't pass out,
he says, yes. I guess I've only got three. I thought I had more than that. Good morning. Okay. Today we're going to study the organization of the church as it began in the earliest days. We know, of course, that Jesus, in beginning his ministry, was alone for a good period of that, perhaps even up to half of that time. And then when in the fullness of his time and preparation, he called 12 of his followers, his followers to himself, and called for a commitment to be officially disciples unto him, or as they would be later termed, apostles, and would be the ones that would be in charge of disseminating the gospel message in his stead and in his place. And it is through the practice of the apostles we read in the book of Acts, the functioning of the early church. It was first led by the apostles, and then as they saw fit, they organized a board of deacons. And that was the next office of organization. And as the church continued to grow, the more organization of congregations needed to be required, and that resulted in Paul's teaching and advocacy of the office of elder, which we read of not only in Acts, but also in several of the letters of Paul and of Peter. The elders specifically are mentioned in terms of their role and authority in the church, but also in terms of their qualifications, who it is we are to put in the lead of the church, leadership of the church, and that was seen from the very beginning as a perpetual office, whereas the office of apostle was seen as closed, was limited to just those who were in the physical presence of Christ and beheld his resurrection. Now, this wasn't just something that the Lord created, whole cloth out of his at-present vision, but he obviously and clearly was borrowing from the model that God had impressed upon the Israelites. They had also been led by elders. There were the 12 tribes. The number 12 was carried over to the 12 apostles, and all those things are not by accident, but by the specific direction of the Lord. And they were seen, those 12 sons in Israel were seen as the seed, the foundation for the entire nation, and so also the 12 apostles are recognized as the foundation for the church. But when it comes to the New Testament church, when the expansion now is taking place, and we get to the period of study that we have, the second, third, and even up to the fourth centuries, we're going to notice that the church it takes some particular directions, that cues are taken directly from Scripture and others are not. And even when they do take their cues from Scripture, there's disagreement on exactly what it is that Scripture is saying about how the church should be organized. There's several different pressures or influences. Oh, look at that, it's in focus. There's several different influences or pressures that are upon the church at this time that are moving it toward a formal organization and structuring. And several of these things we have taken a specific look at already, so this is just by way of review. There is, of course, the growing influence of the church throughout the empire. As the number of the churches, number of the Christians continue to grow, the number of the churches double, you remember, from the first century through the second century, and it permeates the far-flung corners of the empire. We're not just talking about Canaan or Asia Minor anymore. We're talking about northern Africa and spilling over into past Carthage and up toward the Gibraltar Rock and across the Mediterranean into what we call now France or Gaul, northern Gaul, settling there. There were already very significant influences of the church throughout the whole of the empire, enough that by this time you already started to see persecutions the quote elimination of the problem with even the seen need to drag an 86-year-old man all the way from Asia Minor over to Rome to have him executed, in terms of Polycarp, So there is not a wave of people that's being attacked, but there definitely are problems that come up from time to time. We also saw the rise of heresy being a problem. The weeds in the garden are starting to grow up and put pressure on the church. This will have a positive as well as a negative effect, of course, in terms of causing the church to refine itself, but also in terms of determining and defining what a heresy is and dismissing it and saying it is not worthy to be attended to. That takes organization. They want to speak as a united front. The church wants to speak together. There is, of course, the Great Commission, the charge the apostles will take very seriously and scatter to the four winds in the book, just past the book of Acts and on into so many different directions and airings. The persecution and defense of the gospel, we've seen how the apologists rise up and dispute, sometimes volume after volume after volume after volume, defending the resurrection, defending the deity of Christ, defending the Trinity, defending all of the basic doctrines that are already there, very solidly in place in the hearts and minds of theologians by the mid-second century, and that is a problem. And also, of course, the fact that Christ has not yet returned. You remember, I, I said the early church at the first was very Adventist, very seeking the imminent return of Christ, and that was expected, but it gradually they came to the understanding that that was going to be prolonged, and more attention was given to what it is we are to be about, how we are to function as a church, how we are to minister. If Christ's return is not as imminent as we think, then that does have an impact. For instance, do we build a church building? Do we organize deacons for ministry, do we do things that will matter long term? Do we go long, as our financial advisors would tell us in terms of stocks and bonds? Do we go long or do we stay short? All of these kinds of influences eventually brought the church to a point where organization among their numbers needed to take place in a much more formal sense. Now, we know of some of the those who argued for, we know rather of some of the opinions that these church fathers and leaders had regarding the issue of church organization. A couple of quotations just to give you off right off the bat. This is from Ignatius, 107-115, the ministry period of his life. Just post-apostolic, if you will. He says, "I exhort you that you study to do all things with a divine accord, the bishop presiding in the place of God and presbyters in the place of the college of the apostles, and the deacons, most dear to me, being entrusted with the ministry of Jesus Christ, who was the Father before all ages, and in the end appeared to us." And so even here, we have the two specific offices that are mentioned in the Scriptures, the elders and the deacons. But notice we also have the extra title of bishop that even Ignatius in the beginning of this century already mentions. We'll be exploring this in just a second. But notice that he encourages unity. He encourages submission to authority. He encourages the recognition of formal titles and formal positions in the church. Now this flies in the face of sometimes preconceived or popular notion that the early church, was very laid back and very informal, and would meet with, in house churches, and there wasn't anybody who really was top dog. It was just a bunch of, we love each other, and boy, it's nice to hang tough and all that stuff. But no, there were prominent teachers recognized, and even the teaching of those teachers that those positions were to be honored and were to be submitted to. Cyprian, now this is a whole century later, this is 258 when he dies, and you'll notice what he says. He says the bishop is in the church and the church in the bishop, and if anyone is not with the bishop, he is not with the church. Now when you read that, I want you to, you have to remind yourself to disconnect from Reformation history and even from the church in closer to 1000 AD with its dominance of hierarchy and all of the things we've grown to love to despise about the Roman Catholic Church. And put all that aside, that is not in the scene yet. But notice what Cyprian says, and Cyprian's very strong in this in terms of stressing the organization and the submission to office, that there is a unity, that the authority of the church, the authority of the bishop is real, and that the church is there. It's not only identified, it's categorized. And the bishop, he says, is over it to a point where they are to be understood as one and the same. He's speaking against Lone Ranger Christianity, right? This is not something that should split us apart. We should recognize and we should submit to the authorities that we see in the church. And what do I do with the rest of my overheads? Okay. Now, as we... Tertullian also stressed the offices of leadership in the church, and Clement, that several of the church fathers even during this period are doing much the same thing. They're stressing and they're emphasizing and they're teaching in a proper way that the organization of the church is very important and that it is to be recognized in a formal basis and therefore to be a part of. As we progress into the third century, it begins to become evident how all these factors were making an impression on the church and how the church began to organize in herself regarding the overall mission, global mission, and the rise of the need for teaching. So by the time you get to the third century and on into the fourth, you have a development of church structure that looks like this. There is the recognition and the teaching in the church fathers and in those of this period that the living Lord Jesus is the head of the church. This is not a memorial organization. We are not a band of brothers remembering our fallen hero, Jesus. Jesus is the living Lord, and he is seen very actively as being the head of the church in every way, shape, and form. Under him, of course, were the apostles. They received divine authority. They also were recognized by the church fathers. I've mentioned this before, that there was a very distinct separation and understanding that their authority was directly from God and not received in terms of the other offices. And then below them is the perpetual office that leads the church. Those are the elders. And these are mostly what we understand by the Pauline education, what Paul tells us in terms of the elders. Now, we know that the elders are also the ones, as I said, who, you know, the pattern comes from the Old Testament, that there was Moses, and then there were the elders that were with him. And so Paul brings that very same theme forward. But the funny thing is that he uses two different words to talk about the elders of the church. In the book of Acts and in his own Pauline letters, he uses two Greek words there. One is presbyteroi, that's plural, presbyters. And the other is episkopoi, and that's also plural, episkopos is singular. And that is, depending on your translation, one could be simply just elder, and the other would be bishop. And why he uses two words is immediately confusing to everyone. Continued to be an issue that would continue to develop. All the time there is the model from the Israelite scriptures, the Old Testament, which stresses the emphasis. Well, there were priests in the Old Testament, and of course one of the questions that was, you know, in the church now is what role do priests play in the church, and that resulted in the writer of Hebrews stressing that the priesthood is gone, that it is no longer in effect. We're under the priesthood of Melchizedek, and yet we'll see that carries over in the next period of church history to return in terms of church leadership. There are the prophets and the teachers that are in the Old Testament scriptures, and there are Levites, and then there's also the elders. So there's the flow of thought here continues to go along this line that there are elders in the church, but what role they play is beginning to be in question. And there is also the question about, well, what do we bring forward from the Old Testament? Do we bring priests forward? Do we bring, you know, what role do prophets have, and where do they all fit in? Beyond those things, there's also by 250, middle of the third century, there's even a distinction between offices. There are, in the larger churches, there are ordinances or major offices, and there are minor offices. And in the larger churches, there is the episcopate, there is the bishop, then there is the presbyterate, there is the presbyter or the elder, and there is the deacon, the diaconate. But then there are also minor offices in the larger churches that begin to show themselves. There's the subdeacon, whatever the world that is.
That was I remember reading something about this. There were seven deacons that were originally ordained in Scripture. So if you were a large church and had more than seven,
numerous. Yeah. Interestingly enough, in some of the larger churches, you had a rise in the liturgy, so that you had a more formal kind of worship service. You have readers and acolytes show up, right? In the middle of the third century, you had exorcists. Isn't that interesting? Right there is a movie for you. And then precentors. That's a fancy word for those who lead the music, I think. At least it is in modern day lingo. And then, of course, the sextons, which is in episcopate type of churches, the sexton is kind of the manager of the physical plant, not just the custodian, but the one who manages the physical plant. And there, by this time, of course, even with the midst of the persecutions on the horizons, there already were beginning to be church buildings, and not too many of them, but there still were there. So you had some formal organization and then the congregation itself would be organized into two separate categories as well. You would have first the catechumens. And these were the ones who would be studying for baptism. Studying for membership is a way to say it. You might say the catechumens were the ones who were studying for membership in the church. They were going through an inquirer's class, you might say. But for them, sometimes this would last even up to a year or longer before being received into the church. So in the class of the catechumens, and the fact that it would take a long period of time for some of these people to actually become members, to actually become baptized, you had a couple of interesting things happen. In the book of Acts, we read of Peter standing up and preaching one sermon and people repenting and then baptizing, and right away they're in the church. And now that seems to have swung all the way over, so that now there is a great hesitancy to bring someone into the church until they know for sure what they're getting themselves into. It could very well be part of the persecution pressure, instilling in them a sobriety of the whole doctrine of Christ. We want to make sure you know what you're getting yourself into, what you're sure you're consigning yourself to. This was not an easy, the church by this time was not an easy thing to get into. It was not just a popularity kind of thing. I want to become a Christian. So, okay, no problem. Come in and we'll put you to work. But they really held them off and said, we want you to regard this very seriously and soberly. We want you to study this. And even today, catechumen, the root word, for the question and answer, catechetical training and instruction that we have for our kids today came with the same kind of thing. Once you were a catechumen for a long enough period of time to where the elders were convinced that you knew what your faith was all about and you knew what you were professing and committing yourself to, then you would be ready, prepared for baptism. And this also was held off. Again, in Acts it was repent to be baptized. But even by this time, there's a great reluctance. This is just wait and see. Not so much at this point a theology that will be mistaken by the time of Constantine on baptism, on the effect of baptism. But baptism represented entrance into the church. And so for those coming into the church, they were first of all slowed down, caused to think. And then when it came to the time of their baptism, then they would be baptized and they would be received and become just the faithful. They were, for all intents and purposes, they were just called the faithful, part of the body of Christ, the members of the church. Now, we've talked about I've lost my overheads. Maybe that's all I had. Okay. We've talked about the rise of this office of bishop and what it meant. And this really is something that grows up and develops within the church pragmatically over a period of time, the elders are indeed the ones who run the church and who operate the church, but it does not take long in the practice of the church to have or to designate one particular one as the teacher of the church. And even today in our own form of government, we subdivide our elders into two classes. There are the teaching elders, and we refer to those today as teaching elders or ministers. And then there are the ruling elders. And we get the ruling aspect not because we have visions of grandeur and desire, and you know, we're megalomaniacs and you know, just crave power, but because the Bible speaks of elders and their rule over the church. That's a term that comes right from the scriptures. Well, it did not take long for this kind of system also to come to pass in the ancient, in the early church. Only they would use those two terms, those two Pauline terms, to designate the difference. And so the teaching elder became the bishop or the episkopos, and the ruling elders would be the presbyteroi. Now, there was a great discussion and debate on this point as to whether this was legitimate. It's legitimate to have a teaching elder, but is it legitimate to call him the bishop? And the other elders just simply presbyteroi on that. There were two sides to this argument, and we'll say that the two sides can be designated as either hierarchical or collegiate. And you had teachers and fathers and apologists arguing on both sides of this. In argument for the hierarchical understanding of bishop and then elders, the ones who stressed and argued for this saw this as a natural extension of apostolic authority. The apostles were in a unique class, but they're gone. And there needs to be not something divine, but something surely that says that this is where the authority of the church rests. And so they wanted to claim that apostolic hierarchy being handed down to them, and the need for the church to have that. They would point to these two words that Paul used in Timothy and Titus, and they would say these are very clearly designating distinctions of those offices in the church. He says there are episkopoi and there are presbyteroi, and we should be very clear about the fact that they're separate. The hierarchical position also was one that carried the weight of more writers, particularly in the East, who were claiming that this was what they thought the scriptures meant how the church should be run. And there was also, of course, the sighting of James in Jerusalem. You remember James, the brother of Jesus, was basically converted after the resurrection, and he became essentially the bishop of Jerusalem. There were others there, but the name we remember and the one who was influential and the one who was eventually martyred was James. And so, you know, they point to James and they say, see, here's an example from the very ancient church that shows that we are to have a hierarchical structure to church organization. The collegiate argument said, well, not so fast. Let's look at this again. Paul stressed, they said, let's look again at Paul's writings. And Paul very clearly stresses the two offices of elder and bishop alone. He talks about the qualifications for office of both elder and bishop and elder and deacon. He doesn't ever mention the qualifications and the responsibilities of a office of bishop, as if it was a third office. He says it's very clear that that in all of Paul's exploits and acts and his writings, that he talks in extended detail about the office of elder and the office of deacon, but he doesn't ever go into extensive detail about the office of the bishop. They also point to the fact that is very convincing for Presbyterians, they point to the fact that that although Paul does use these two terms, presbyteroi and episkopoi, that he uses them obviously interchangeably. He will talk about them as though they were one and the same. Now, you know, when you look at the texts and you see that, it's very clear that's what he's doing. He does interchange the two, and he does use them to mean the same thing, but of course it just leads to, to our pulling our hair out saying, Paul, why did you use two words? Why didn't you just stick to one word so we wouldn't have any problem? The mystery of the extra word hangs out there and continues for pragmatic reasons to be one of the most influential persuasions for the hierarchical system. The collegiate side would also argue that the ceremonial law has passed, the priesthood has passed, all of these exceptional offices have been fulfilled in Christ, and that leaves us, they would say, with just the elders and the deacons to run the church. And there is lastly the strong and late advocacy of the collegiate system by Jerome. Now we're up into the late 4th century, calling for all of these distinctions between bishop and elder to be eliminated. So you had the pressure of that going on. So you've got, this is an area where the church is just not theologically united, but pragmatically speaking, more and more of the larger churches are beginning to go in the hierarchical direction. And it's understandable. It's much more comfortable if one man's run the show. Even a college of elders will look to a strong personality or a well-educated personality or what have you to help make decisions and to take the lead. The stronger, more courageous man like Ignatius or a Polycarp will command the loyalty and faithfulness of others. And so I think there's something in man that just wants to be a follower, wants to either be united under the leadership of one person. And also pragmatically, it probably makes it a little easier for things to happen. If we back up now a little bit, I want to hit this from a larger perspective now. First of all, any questions about how far we've come on this? Yeah, Chris.
What is an acolyte?
Just an assistant, basically. An acolyte is somebody who assists. Today, it's somebody who assists the priest. But an acolyte in that sense would be the same thing, just a student assistant of the bishop in the functioning of his duties. By the end of the second century, let me find my map. By the end of the second century, not only is there a generous spread of the gospel throughout the empire, but there's also the rise of what's being referred to by this time as the patriarchate churches, the senior churches, the larger churches, the more influential, the more powerful churches. And there's several of them include, of course, starting with Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the mother church, the church where it all started from. But of course, by this time, it was also a church with a very serious historical handicap, although it had the past in its pocket. Jerusalem was where Christ died and rose again. Jerusalem was where the Pentecost took place. Jerusalem was where all the historical stuff was. But with the persecution of Christians under Nero, with 70, the fall of Jerusalem, the excising of Jews out of the city, that Jerusalem's powerful influence was really past. And even though there was still a sizable Christian presence in this period of time, its influence going forward was going to be extremely small. Then the other patriarchate or significant church to mention is, of course, the Gentile church Antioch. Antioch was, going back to Acts, was the first Gentile organization, the first missionary-minded church, the church from which Paul launched his missionary efforts. This also continued to be, in fact, this church continues very strongly throughout this period and going forward. It shows very little change in terms of what history does to it and continues to be a very major influence. Down here south along the course of the northern coast of Africa is Alexandria in Egypt. Alexandria is becoming a very prominent place by this time. Many of the theologians of the East settle in Egypt. It's a very rich area. It's a prominent cosmopolitan kind of culture, and the Christian influence in Alexandria is becoming extremely significant. Already there is the beginning of the collection of writings that will feed into a very amazing library that will be built in Alexandria, and already that has begun. Then there's the church in Ephesus is prominent during this period of time up in Asia Minor, and of course it harkens back to John and his ministry there, and was very very influential. Then there's Corinth, capital city of Greece, and a very important and influential place as well during this, center of trade, center of communication, and then Rome, which is over here in Italy in the boot. And Rome is also one of the list of these prominent churches, these patriarchates as they call them. By now, however, it is only the former capital of the empire. You remember when we talked about the shift, the crisis of the third century in the Empire of Rome, how the emperors left Rome and went north to the fronts so they could be much more effective in controlling the borders, particularly to the north and to the east. And you remember we talked about Diocletian's Tetrarchy, where there were four emperors ruling together, and they all had their capitals north of Rome. Now Rome has been abandoned in terms of the emperor, which is a powerful change. The emperor no longer resides there. The Senate is still there, but the Senate is just an advisory committee of citizen elders. And when it comes to about the time of Diocletian, the Senate really has very little influence on anything. It's also seen at this time. Rome is also seen at this time as kind of a has-been place. A place where the glory of the city has peaked and is now declining. And it still maintains, of course, an enormous amount of the Roman culture. Roman character is still there. The Roman wealth is still there to a certain extent. But it is already beginning to be on the wane. Beginning with the third century, about the time that these churches become prominent, the organization of the church begins to develop a little bit more. As I said before, you have the episcopal style, which begins to kind of become prominent. The churches like the idea of one man, sitting amongst a college of elders running the show, and the larger churches have their bishops. And other churches are all fairly independent by this time, but by the third century there's a change in the way the churches organize and supervise one another. This change is called they go to what they call a metropolitan style of organization, and what that means is that instead of just being the bishop and the elders over one congregation. That it's seen as it's not only over one city, but actually includes any of the smaller suburbs or smaller communities that immediately surround the city. And so you have now the bishop and the elders under him may be in direct influence or authority over any number of smaller congregations that are in his immediate orbit, geographical orbit. Now, today we call that presbyteries. Churches organizing together in a regional geographical area and meeting and conducting things. Of course, we do it on a collegiate level. We don't have one person who's in charge now of 20 or 30 churches, but we have elders that are sharing that load. But especially with regard to the country, the little country congregations, the rural congregations, the ones who need support and the ones who need the encouragement or direction of larger, more influential, intellectual churches, it just seemed a natural thing to kind of absorb them under the umbrella of this authority and to encourage that expansion of authority. And then by the third century, Rome begins to exert more influence in terms of requiring or expecting people to follow her lead, particularly in regards to her relationship to the churches in Alexandria and Antioch. We go into the history of why that's the case, but the point is that Rome begins to suggest her prominence over those two churches in particular, and we begin to see a change once again in the organization of the church there, you know, going forward past our age. We're going to see the Episcopal give way to the Metropolitan during our time, and then even beyond that, Metropolitan will eventually give way to the patriarchal system, which is the one man over the church at large. But it's during the Metropolitan period that these patriarchal churches, these patriarchate churches, would begin referring to their, this is the late third century, begin referring to their bishops by the affectionate term of father or papa, and the church, as she exerted herself as the first among equals, would begin to evolve. Now this is a little bit later on, would evolve into referring to the Bishop of Rome alone as the papa or the pope. That's where the term came from. Now, of course, we're wondering why it is that Rome experienced this rise of popularity, and there probably are several reasons we can point to for that. First of all, I think one of the reasons for Rome's rise to prominence is that it was the old capital of the empire. Just like D.C., even if the president had long since moved out, it still would be a very prominent place. Would be a place of attraction. The military and the primary governmental powers had left, but they had not been effectively replaced yet. The emperors left Rome to move north, but when a new emperor came along, most often he would just revert to his own homeland or hometown, and he would rule from there. And so the military, the governmental center of the government, was not by this time did not replace Rome. It became kind of ethereal. It was wherever the emperor is, that's where the seat of government is. But that did not replace the weight and the influence that the city of Rome carried with it. The Senate was still in Rome. The buildings, the temples, the culture, the learning, the character of the city were all still there. Most roads, commercial, business, educational, literary, most roads still led to Rome in terms of her influence and power over many different things. But she was very often the host of those who would continue to be the movers and shakers in the empire. She was no longer the capital. And in this sense, this will be very influential going forward, and that is that if, by no longer being the capital, she no longer has she no longer carries the political weight and the military weight that she did before. But remember, that's not been effectively replaced. And so there is not like, okay, the seat of government has now moved to Milan, and now that is where everybody must cast their eyes and focus their attention. All we know is it's just been kind of disappeared or removed. And in the removal of those authorities, those citizen authorities, there is a vacuum in Rome for things, for ruling of things secular. And when it comes to the post-Constantine era, that vacuum is going to be filled by the Pope himself. Just as significant as Constantine is in taking his step to unite secular and religious in making Constantine the capital of the Christian Roman Empire, so also the Pope in Rome will make the significant choice to do the same thing. And that is the beginning of the tug of war. You know, is the king the head of the world, or is the Pope the head of the world? Both of them will claim both religious and secular power, and both will have this tension growing. Well, from then on, up until the Reformation breaks the back of this influence. The third thing that makes Rome's rise to prominence as a major church is it because of its culture, because of the culture of the city and just the attractiveness of the city and everything else, it becomes a magnet for scholars, teachers. They can afford to bring in the best. They bring in the best to teach. They bring in the best students. They begin to house and organize their own library. Trials and hearings are done in Rome. Rome is made a battlefield for orthodoxy and also for heresy. It's a mistake that when we were studying some of the heretics, such as what's his name that organized the canon, you know, it's no mistake that the Martian created his little stir in Asia Minor, but went to Rome for the climax, because that's, of course, where his enemies were, and that's where the action was taking place, and that's where the episodes would have its most influence and impact. As I said, the library was also being instructed. There was also the status that was claimed by Rome theologically and historically. The Apostle Peter's influence over Rome is extremely speculative, probably most doubtful even. And although Paul himself had extremely little to do with the city, he may have visited once or even twice, very, very little to do with the actual church. Nonetheless, it is historical that both were arrested and imprisoned and eventually put to death and buried in Rome. And that they were, the shrines are there to this day, and that, of course, made for a great feather in Rome's cap as a church to have the prime apostles' graves and remnants there in their city. And the fifth influence, of course, is money and generosity, not being given from Rome, but giving to Rome. Christians would die and leave the legacies of their lands and their riches and their values to the church in Rome, and to build it up. It just became the place to pour vast amounts of energy and finances. And the church in Rome became extremely rich extremely quickly. But there are other things that eventually came up, and that is not only were pragmatic reasons for Rome coming to a prominence, but then the church began with some of the popes that would come along. They would begin to assert theological reasons why Rome should be number one. Not just that she became prominent, but that they would begin to assert why, as I said, the patriarch in Rome began to assert his authority over churches like in Antioch and in Alexandria, writing letters to them and saying, this is what you must do. You know, and they would get this letter from Rome saying, well, who is he to tell us what to do? And he would say, well, I have certain reasons for thinking that God wants me to be in charge of the whole church. And some of those reasons would call on arguments as to why the Pope in Rome was to be considered the number one man. First is this tradition that exists to this day in the Roman Catholic Church of Peter's being singled out by Christ in Matthew chapter 16. Who do people say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Peter, for this has not been revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by the will of my Father. And you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And so it's a prominence of Peter to begin with that says that's where this starts, is we realize there is a legacy here. There's a charge to Peter that he is given prominence over the other apostles, and that is associated and connected with Rome for the first time by Stephen the First. He was in the middle of the 3rd century, 254 to 257. Peter began to be regarded as her first bishop or pope, historically, retroactively, you know, saying, well, Peter was our first bishop. And it's the apostolic succession that follows from him. And they claim that even though Peter was never given anywhere in any historical record, let alone the Bible, never given, never claimed, never acted in that role, always regarded himself instead as a fellow elder, like he does in 1 Peter 5:1, just another elder among the rest of them. He was very humble in that regard. And historically, of course, he probably served much more of a leadership influence, first in Jerusalem and then in Antioch. And if anything, those churches had more right to claim him as a senior bishop than Rome did. He never advocated a primacy of himself over the other apostles, certainly not to advocate the church in Rome over the other churches. He never spoke in terms of the need for succession of bishops or of himself in general, that somebody should follow him. So in other words, Peter has never said anywhere to say, the church should have bishops, I am the first bishop, and you should follow me. Those three key things, which the church in Rome was very eager to say he did, never take place. And of course, lastly, he never acted to procure or announce a successor in any way to himself. And the interesting thing about this is the bishop after, the first bishop after Peter in Rome's listing of these bishops is Linus, a guy named Linus, and he supposedly followed Peter. He also never claimed succession by apostolic succession, never claimed that, never was in his mind to be that, or claimed a prominence for himself, but rather, just like Peter, only called himself a fellow elder. All of which very plainly suggests that this is not something that has come down from Christ, from the Spirit of God, from the Word of God in any way, shape, or form. This is something that's being cooked up slowly but surely, just simply by the rise of the prominence of the city and the church in Rome, and indicates an evolution in church doctrine rather than a true doctrine which is to be protected and preserved. And you remember what I said about true doctrine versus heresy. True doctrine is that which is there from the beginning and must be defended and not changed. Whereas heresy is like a weed in the garden that starts, grows slowly, begins to take over everything. It must be weeded out. And with this doctrine of the bishop, the singular bishop and prominence of the bishop in Rome is one of those things that grows slowly, which indicates where it's coming from. A second argument in regards to Rome's prominence, of course, is the book of Romans. Paul's letter to the book, this is a prominent letter among all others, and they would point and say, see, this shows you that we are a church that must be You know, the most theological effort that Paul ever wrote is to us. He gives us the doctrines that we must we are charged with to defend and to be prominently in control of. The prominence of the letter, among others, and the fact that it was addressed to this Western church uniquely, is something that's advocated. Luke's record in Acts of Paul's efforts to gain the church. He went to visit Rome. Remember, he said, "I'm coming to you. I want to come to Rome. On my way to Spain, even." He said that you know, he says his heart's desire was to go to Rome. That shows you that he wanted to leave his legacy in Rome. He didn't want to leave it in Corinth. He didn't want to leave it in Antioch. He wanted to leave it in Rome, and we should see that as part of it. The martyrdom of Peter and Paul, I mentioned, became a significant boasting point for the church. This generates many pilgrimages and visitors. You know, many people flow in and out of the city, attend to the church's services. It becomes an attraction to the church going in years ahead. Looking backward, they would continue to trace a faithful line of bishops or popes all the way back to the very beginning. And they would say, see, this is another reason why the church in Rome is significant and prominent, is because we can trace our bishops with unbroken line, all the way back to Peter. And that God, in God's providence, that's a sign for us today, that indeed this speaks of the prominence of the church in Rome. Of course, they don't like you to know that Antioch can do the same thing. Antioch traces its lines of bishops, and it's just as faithfully kept, and just as, you know, it's and just as complete and accurate as Rome's is, and she, by the way, never moved past the metropolitan system into the patriarchal system. The church in Antioch stayed here with this governmental formula, and to this day remains metropolitan in its organization structure. She denies the position of Pope and the claim of Pope in Rome, or even the idea that one person should be the head of the church, but rather sticks to the metropolitan kind of system. The last thing, of course, that the arguments for the church in Rome being prominent will be nothing of her own accord, but will come to her by history, and that is survivability. The East eventually, there's lots of things that will go on between now and the close of the first millennium. One of the things that will go on is that the church in Rome will come very, very close to being sacked and taken over and destroyed, the church completely wiped out herself. The bad days for the church in Rome are yet to come, but she does squeak through, and the seesaw begins to tilt, and eventually the Huns will come over and capture the East, and Islam will rise up from the south and overwhelm Constantinople, and that city will fall. But that's not for 1,000 years. In the meantime, there will be this continual tug of war between the East and the West, the fact that the East eventually loses, Rome is left on top, and of course she's very eager to toot that horn and say that this is a sign also of the Lord. It's important to understand by all this the development of things fall along the flow of thought. We sometimes think that small decisions and small thoughts and small determinations really remain small, but they don't. Small decisions make for big decisions. And that's why Scripture is always reminding us to be faithful in the small things, the small details of our lives, the small details of what we attend to, the small details in terms of what we determine we're going to do to the right or the left. The small decisions, the small directions, the small steps begin the long path. And it's in the long path that we eventually find out where it is we're headed. And this is just a good example of how pragmatism, can sometimes fly in the face of what the church really needs. And as a result, there can be a lot of error begun even in the very beginning stages. All right. Any questions now? Okay. Father in heaven, we thank you very much for the time we've been able to spend. We thank you, Father, for those that wrestled with and questioned and challenged the progress and the determinations of men to organize the church for better and for worse. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to lead us back to your scriptures. For in them alone, O Lord, do we have your will. And we ask, Father, that in all things we would be submissive to them, to honor them in our lives and in the directions and the choices that we make, so that, Lord, when we find ourselves farther down that path of history, that we know we have not been in the wrong direction. We have not headed, Lord, in destructive paths, but we have been led in paths of righteousness. Thank you for this. In Christ's name, amen.